Good evening, everybody. It's great to be back with you again. This evening, I'm going to begin a series, and I know it's been a while, but what we're going to do is we're going to take you, the listener, through about 1,000 years of church history in just a few short segments. And we're going to be traveling quickly, and we're going to cover an immense amount of territory. So I don't expect those of you listening to remember all of this. However, I think it's healthy that we do cover this material because I think it's very important for the body of Christ to see the unfolding purpose of God throughout our history and to see how things came about and about things that we, every one of us, knows all too well about. And perhaps in a future teaching, I will speak about how the church actually conquered the world within the first 400 years of church history since the days of Pentecost. And just to give you a little preview of that, a little taste, so to speak, it'll be very interesting. But I'll give you a little nibble, okay? It first happened by winning a battle over suffering. Secondly, it was a mental battle that was won with heresy. And third, the church was winning the spiritual battle over the other religions in the world during those days. And you'll discover that the church won the battle because they outlived everyone else, which won the spiritual battle, of course. And they outthought everyone else, which won the mental battle. And they outdied everyone else, which, of course, won the physical battle. And even through all of that, the body of Christ outsurvived everyone else, and that is another teaching for another time. However, the subject tonight that I'll be covering will be much more unhappy and much more serious for many of you. Tonight we're going to be talking about how the world came into the church over the next 1,000 years since 400 AD. And for those of you who have been around me long enough, you've probably heard me give you an analogy of the church, the analogy regarding the church being somewhat of a lifeboat. And in what sense? Well, in the midst of the raging seas of this world, Christians are reaching into the waters to pluck those out who are drowning out of the waves. Now that is a great picture of the church, as it is a lifeboat, one that's gone out into the world, and one that has responded to those who are crying out, shouting out an SOS. In other words, save our souls. But I begin tonight by saying this. If the church is to be the lifeboat must be in the sea. However, when the sea gets into the lifeboat, you've got real trouble. And I say this because the church itself must be in the world if we're going to save people's souls. But when the world gets into the church, it's finished and it begins to sink. The story of the next 1,000 years is about how the sea got into the lifeboat, and how the world got into the church. And I'm going to tackle this first this evening by talking about how the world got into the church in the early ages from about 100 AD to 400 AD. And that was a time during which the church was actually getting out into the world. And even during that time, which was a time of victory, the world was beginning to encroach and slowly creep its way into the body of Christ. And I'm also going to talk about that time period covering between 400 AD and 1000. And this period was known as a time called the Dark Ages. And I'm then going to cover a period known as the Middle Ages. And that is going to take us from AD 1000 to the year 1500, which brings us within just a year or two within the time of Martin Luther. And we've given you a lot of information in our prior teachings about things that have happened since the days of Luther. But now, what we're going to cover tonight, how did the world get into the church within the first 400 years? When there were martyrs like there were, when there were preachers like there were, especially at a time when the battle was being won. How on earth did the world get in? You know, these are valid questions that we have to ask. Well, there were a few things that happened within the first four centuries, I would say, which began to water down the church of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that began to happen was this thing called regional bishops. And secondly, there was magic sacraments. And third, established religion. And the fourth thing, which was more of a byproduct of those first things I just gave you, the first three, was nominal church membership. And we see a lot of that stuff even up to the times in which we live. You see, these were the things that began then to erode the Church of Jesus Christ, which was the Church of the Apostles, which was in actuality the Church of the New Testament. So let's look first tonight at this matter of regional bishops. In the New Testament, you would see that every church had a number of bishops to itself. And that's the divine pattern that we typically see in the New Testament. Now, these leaders were either called elders, bishops, or presbyters. And it doesn't matter what the name is, because every one of these titles refer to the same office as spiritual leaders. So bishops in the New Testament were referring to what we would call today elders in the church. And every church had a number of bishops. These were the people that were amongst the assembly who were more spiritually mature than the others. And they, of course, were appointed as spiritual leaders amongst their respective assemblies. Well, stage two came in when the churches began to reduce the number of bishops down to one person within the assembly. And then inevitably came stage three. And again, you're seeing a decline take place here. When you now only have one bishop to many churches, and the leadership you can see now is being concentrated down, down, down into fewer hands. Now, think about this. How do you think that that would affect an assembly of believers who are gathering? I'll tell you how I see it. The net results of this concentration of power is you're now beginning to see spiritual wisdom of eldership fading away from God's church. And this happened very early on. Now, the unfortunate thing is we can't find this kind of thing in the New Testament because it didn't happen in the first 100 years of the Christian church. But it began to take place actually within only the second century AD. And as a result of this now, emerged these men of considerable power and influence over many churches. Again, no longer do we have many bishops to one church, but now we go from that now to having one bishop to many churches. And it's this departure that we see from this divine order of God that we find in the New Testament. This was clearly one of the very first things, I believe, that began to spoil and actually change the character of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that I am stepping on many toes tonight by saying this, but these are facts that I'm going to be presenting you tonight, and I believe every one of them implicitly. Now let's talk about the second thing that began to erode the church. And it was this. It was this magical view that they had of the sacraments. And to take baptism For example, instead of being this spiritual washing away of sins that comes to a man when he repents and puts his faith in Christ, they began to believe differently. They'd actually began to believe that it was water and the use of the right formula that would save a person from their sins. And it didn't matter how old the person was. And as a result of that, came this thinking now amongst these believers during that time that if you sinned after your baptism, somehow you had undone it and you couldn't get it back again. So guess what? You better not sin after your baptism. Now, this is a very magical and superstitious view now of baptism that began to get adopted within to the body of Christ. And so they decided, first of all, that guess what? You better not be baptized now until you're on your deathbed. That was a net result of that thinking. After all, the reasoning is this. If you get baptized before you die, there is less of a risk of sinning afterwards. So if you sin afterwards, somehow you're going to undo the washing away of your sin. And quite literally, people began putting off their baptism now until the doctor told them there was no hope. And at that point, they would rush now to the minister to get baptized. And then on the other side of this whole spectrum of thought came those who said, look, what if we have a baby that dies? I'd much rather have the baptism done right away at the beginning of life instead of the end of life and get the baby's sins washed away, because guess what? If our baby dies, our baby's going to go to hell. And the problem is now you have these polarized views of baptism now that are both superstitious and magical. And unfortunately, during those days, it was the view of infant baptism which prevailed. And so babies began to get baptized. And that was only about 150 years after Jesus Christ. And it's a practice which has persisted to this very day. And it hasn't over the vast majority of churches in modern times today, but I would say it still exists probably within about half of them. And that practice of infant baptism has led many people today to say that they're Christian because they'd simply been christened as a baby. And that very mindset alone has eroded the church of Jesus Christ. And it didn't end there. In a very similar fashion, the Lord's Supper now began to be treated magically as well. It was within the first 400 years that the believers during those days began to think that the bread was actually the flesh of Jesus Christ and the wine was the actual blood of Jesus. And so in their mind, the conclusion was this: since his actual flesh and blood are being offered again as a sacrifice, that the handling of these elements, bread and wine, which have this mystical, it's the body and blood of Christ, it can only be ministered now by a priest. And all this idea of the Lord's Supper now as a sacrifice and the ministers as priest began during that time, where this magical view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper began to enter into the minds of the body of Christ. And then the third thing came in, and that is with us to this day, and that's established religion. Back in those days, when the emperor would go to church, you can only just imagine that everyone else did as well. And even when the emperor Constantine made a decree where he said, from now on, there's only one official religion, and that religion is Christianity. And you can imagine, everyone during those days jumped on that bandwagon. They did. And as a result now, it became fashionable it became respectable to go to the established church of the country. And I'm going to step on more people's toes tonight in saying that established religion produces fashionable and respectable Christians. It's bound to. But guess what? I cannot find anything of this kind anywhere in the New Testament. It simply doesn't exist. And this is where established religion has taken us today. And fourthly, I want to talk about how nominal membership came into the body of Christ. There was a man writing at the end of the second century AD who said this. He said at about 50, what he meant was 50 AD, that he was of the church who had received baptism, put their faith in Jesus as Lord, and had received the Holy Spirit. But at about 180 AD later, the church became about people who now would acknowledge the rule of faith. In other words, the creed of the church. They would now acknowledge the New Testament canon and the authority now of the bishops. And as you can see, it's pretty obvious now. Things are now beginning to change. You see, people are now beginning to join churches for other reasons than that they'd believed in Jesus, were baptized, and had received the Holy Spirit. And the church was now becoming an institution. Now, of course, there were protests. And at every stage within church history where the church went wrong, you're going to see there were always protests. And during that time, there were two protests that were the main ones that came to the forefront of church history within the first 400 years. There were two movements, in fact. And those movements were called Montanism and Monasticism. And in both of these, there were protests against the church, a church that was getting very wealthy, a church that was becoming very worldly, and churches that were getting filled up with people who had never been converted. Now, Montanism, that movement arose at a place in what we now call Turkey, in Asia Minor. And it began with a man called Montanus. And he had noticed that scores of people of the church who were members of the church didn't have the Holy Spirit. In fact, there was no trace anywhere of the Holy Spirit within the membership of the body of Christ, which if you've been through my teachings, that's an oxymoron. Without the baptism of the Spirit, you're not a member of the body. So what Montanus did, he began to seek afresh the Holy Spirit of God. And as a result of him seeking God for the Holy Spirit, there was a resulting revival that broke out in Asia Minor. Now, I would think if you wanted to know who they were most like during that time in this movement of Montanus, the church was then most like what we would call the Pentecostals today. And the reason for that is because they had rediscovered the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And as you can guess, as a result of the Spirit being brought back into the body of Christ, the gifts of the Holy Spirit came back into the church as well through Montanism. And life began to come back into their worship. And there was this vigor in reality that came back to the body of Christ through this Pentecostal protest. And that protest, of course, was against the deadness of the church and against the worldliness of all of its members. And it was with this tremendous emphasis on the return of Christ, with this insistence that nobody be a member of the church unless they could not only profess Christ, but possess a real faith a true faith in Christ, one that had holiness in the life and fasting. And that included in living a serious Christian life. And it was through that that this Pentecostal revival now began to challenge the existing church during those 400 years. But guess what happened? The bishops now began to oppose this severely. And I think that every one of you listening could guess why. And the tragedy is this, that has happened so often. The first Pentecostal movement in the history of the church ended up going wrong. And it went wrong because these people during this revival would not have teaching. In fact, they wanted the heat of the Spirit without the light of Scripture. And guess what? You've got to have both. Light without heat is very cold. And heat without light, it flames out of control. It's way too hot. And that's what happened. They wouldn't listen to the teaching of the Scriptures about how to exercise the spiritual gifts. And in particular, it was the women of this movement who went wrong. And they began to produce during that time prophetesses and others who were unbalanced. These women became frenzied and fanatical. And they would say that they were not going to be controlled. And they wouldn't be told from the Scripture how to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. And the tragedy is this, the first Pentecostal revival in church history ended in fanaticism. And as you can imagine, the whole thing just fizzled out. So the result was that this protest during that time came to nothing. Now I think that this history of Montanism is one that every Pentecostal revival needs to know. You see, we can learn from history. It arose as a good thing originally. It was a protest against the deadness of the churches during those centuries. But all revivals need to be balanced with teaching, and especially the teaching regarding the balanced handling of the spiritual gifts. You know, the Scriptures will put spiritual brakes on things when it's needed. And without the Scriptures, these movements become frenzied and fanatical. And it was the women during that time who spoiled this movement. Now the other protest came during that time, which was very different. And it happened years later. There were certain Christians in the church who had said that the world is crept in, and now the church is just so worldly, it's so dead, that the only hope of rediscovering Christianity is to get out of the church as well as get out of the world. Now, some of them, the early ones, decided to do it on their own, and they became hermits. And let me tell you something, it's the strangest story. There was, for example, a man known as Saint Anthony. And he had decided that he would never be a real Christian until he got into the middle of the desert. And the trouble was that when he got there, many other Christians had decided that they would join him in the desert. And he really didn't want that. And above all, what he discovered was that his own temptations were just as worldly sitting in a cave out in the desert as they were when he was sitting in the church, in the meetings. And then there was an even more peculiar hermit called Simon Stylites. And this man formed a pillar that was about 50 to 60 feet high, and it was 1 yard across at the top. And Simon climbed up there and lived on top of this pillar for some 36 years. In fact, he even stood on one leg for a year as a protest. And he was telling the church, listen, Christianity is something hard and tough. So here you have this man who was up a pole in more ways than one. And if you were to look at him, his body was full of ulcers and worms. And in the most frightful way, Simon Stylites went down in history as a man who had tried to recover the true asceticism of the Christian faith. And he tried to capture the vigor and the self-discipline of Christianity in this unique protest that he had against the worldly church. But more successful than the hermits were those who started communities as Christians. And they said, listen, we must go out as a community. And the man who started this movement was a man called Benedict. And on Monte Cassino, halfway between Rome and Naples, this man gathered around himself a group of real Christians who had realized that the church was so worldly, so dead, that they couldn't do anything with it. And so these men got together and they made this proclamation. They said, we are going to come together. We are going to live together as Christians. We're not going to be wealthy, but we are going to be poor. We will not be lustful. We will live celibate lives. And we will not be rebellious. We will be obedient. So these men adopted this threefold vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And it was run on the order of the lines of a Roman soldier's garrison. And this monastery was a protest now against a worldly church. And the tragedy is this. This protest, like the other one, just as certainly as the other one went wrong, this one did as well. You see, Christ didn't mean for you and me to live a Christian life away from everybody else. And later, these monks who had started with a good intention now of rediscovering Christianity, they'd become so wrapped up in their own salvation. These men became so introverted that they literally isolated themselves away from the world and the church. And, furthermore, the monks, I'm afraid, produced this idea that there's two sorts of Christians and two standards of Christians, as well as two levels of Christianity. There are second-class Christians who get married, and there are first-class Christians who don't. There are second-class Christians who live in the world, and there are first-class Christians who live out of it. Now, these are not the teachings of Jesus. Our Lord was not a monk. He didn't withdraw himself from society. What Jesus did, Jesus lived a pure life within society. And he told his disciples as well, be in the world without being of the world. So this protest wasn't the right one, but it was a sincere protest nonetheless. Now, that's how some men changed things to the degree where the world now began to creep into the church within the first 4 centuries. And if we review, you're going to find out that in the first 400 years of our history, there came in regional bishops, as I mentioned earlier. So you see this concentration of power and leadership taking place now in regional areas. And it was copying the template of the Roman Empire with its emperors and with its governors. And they also brought in a lot of the pagan, mystical paganism that Rome had of magical sacraments. And this began to view baptism and the Lord's Supper incorrectly and wrongly. And this also ushered in established religion, which made it a done thing for society. And ultimately, the results of that led to nominal membership amongst its members. And Keep in mind that those two major movements that I've just mentioned, one was a Pentecostal one through Montanism. The other was a monastic one through the monastics. Both were saying that the church is not what Jesus Christ had intended it to be. And one, of course, said, we're going to rediscover the church by getting back into the Spirit. And then the other one said, we're going to rediscover the church by getting out of the world and out of the church as well. And of course, both of them made their protests. But alas, it came to naught because neither of them ever got back to New Testament Christianity in total.